I deeply appreciate the kind words that have been expressed by Brother Dud McLeish. I appreciate even more the honor of being invited to participate in this great lectureship. Lectureships such as this are like family reunions for the faithful. And I'm telling you, every lectureship that we attend, Dub and I are on many together, we meet friends that know us, that love us, that respect what we're doing, that encourage us, that support us. And it's only at places like this that we are able to strike hands and visit with one another. And besides all the great things that lectureships such as this are doing for the cause of Christ, for truth, it's doing something for those of us who are citizens of the kingdom, just where we can be together and fellowship with one another and support and encourage one another. And I want you to know that it is an honor for me to be here just to attend, and even a double honor for me to have the opportunity to speak. If you judge the Pearl Street Church of Christ by her works, and if all you ever knew of the Pearl Street Church of Christ was the record of her preacher, his ability to preach, to write, to debate, his concern for the lost throughout the world, his work in the Caribbean and Southeast Asia, if all you knew of the Pearl Street Church were her elders, and these men are known because they travel among the brethren. They don't stay in Denton, Texas. I think you would probably assume that the Pearl Street Church is a congregation of 700, 800, maybe 1,000 members, and would even wonder then, how could such a group do that much work? But you come here and they're not that large. And wouldn't it be a marvelous thing if we had preachers and elders and members throughout the land as dedicated to the cause of Christ as this congregation is? And I know that there are prayers that ascend to the throne of God, thanking God for a congregation such as this, for the elders that lead it, for the preacher that labors here. And I want you to know that I highly respect you, and I thank God for you, and pray that your number will increase. Dub McLeish. Dub McLeish has had a lot of interesting things to say about some of the speakers this week. Dub McLeish is a very well-known gospel preacher. He appears on, I guess, about every lectureship around that's dedicated to the truth. Held debates. I just mentioned he does work in the Caribbean and went last year and is fixing to go again in 2 weeks. Is it 2 weeks from Sunday, Dub, we leave? We go to Manila and the Philippines and then to Singapore and other places in Southeast Asia. He's a well-known gospel preacher. An incident that happened to him not long ago, I think you would enjoy hearing. He was down in Dallas in some building. No, don't leave. He was in a building down in Dallas. Came out and passed by a member of the church that knew him. A little old lady. And he walked by, had his mind on something else, and did not notice her, did not recognize her. But she was one of these little old ladies that's rather forward, and so she turned around and took a couple quick steps and grabbed him by his coattail. She said, "Hey, wait just a minute." Well, Dub stopped. She said, "Aren't you going to speak to me?" Well, now, you and I know Dub, and it's not in the McLeish repertoire to pay no attention to someone. He's not that kind of person. And so he said, "Oh, no, I'm sorry." She said, "I know you. I've heard you preach. I've read your writings. I've attended debates. I know about your travel. I know that you are a well-known gospel preacher. And I want you to know that people like you got where you are because people like me love you and respect you and support you." And Dub, now, and it bothers me for you to stick your nose up in the air and walk by and not speak to me. Well, Dub's trying to say, "Well, I was just having my mind on something else." Well, she's really working on him. Well, she finally gets through with that long line. She said, "Now, let me see. Who are you?" She said, "Ira Wright." He said, "No." She said, "Andrew Conley." He said, "No." She said, "Jack Evans." He said, "No, he's shorter than me." She said, "Let me help."
He said, Doug McCrish. She said, no, that ain't him either. I thought he had assigned me an excellent subject. I said, I like that subject. And I've been counting, my friend. There have been 5 speeches on love already this week. 5. And he assigned me to speak on the Old New Commandment. You do know that's talking about love, don't you? And one of the questions of the hour to anyone who's been here all week, such as I have, and have heard those other speeches, is, what's Klein going to do with this one? It reminds me of an interesting, true story about a fellow that wanted to know what someone was going to do with what he had left. Red Adair. All of you know Red Adair. The lawyer for the firm foundation that handles all of our business in Houston, Texas, has his offices in the building that's owned by Red Adair. And one day when we were down visiting our lawyer, just as we were fixing to go in the building, Red Adair came up and opened the door and let us in. Brother Buster Dobbs and Red have been friends for a long time. He introduced me to Red, and Red told me a story, and I thought y'all would be interested in the story before we get into this. Red said that there was a runaway oil fire out in West Texas. And the people called him and wanted to know if he could come and put that fire out. As y'all know, that's his business, putting out these oil fires and capping these runaway wells. And this one has been in the news the last few days. Did he get it capped? I don't know. I know he's going to move in and start on it Tuesday, but I haven't been able to watch the news enough to know. And so the fellow wanted to know, can you come and take care of this? And he said, yes. And he said, well, what will it cost? He said, well, our policy is that when we go to attempt to put out a well fire like this, that you deposit $1 million in our checking account here at the Texas National Bank in Houston, and then we'll move in and take care of the fire, and if it costs more than that, we'll bill you, and if it costs less than that, we'll return your money. And the fellow said, how much did you say? He said, $1 million. He said, that's pretty expensive. He said, well, we do a good job. We are reputable people. He said, let me shop around and see if I can get it done cheaper. And he said, well, go ahead. So the man got in the Yellow Pages, and right under putting out oil well fires column was the people there. Then so he called them up and he told them what he had, and it was a Mexican company. And he said, could you put the fire out? They said, yeah. And he said, what do you charge? He said, $200. He said, well, that might be worth trying out, $200. He said, all right. He said, when can you? He said, it'll be there first thing in the morning. Well, the next morning, these people were out there. This well's down in a low spot. Fire's shooting far in the sky. They look up over the hill. Comes an old white Chevrolet truck, and it must have 30 Mexicans in it. You've seen them, haven't you? Those pickup trucks loaded like that. Down the hill that truck came, right into the midst of all of this problem where this oil well fire was, and just hit right up against some construction things and just stopped as close as for me to Dub from the fire. And 30 Mexicans pile out of that pickup truck, and what are these things they wear around their shoulders? Sarapes. Someone say they're sarapes, and others say they're sarapes, but anyway, that thing that looks like a rug that they wear around their shoulders, sarapes, they came out with those sarapes, and about 30 of those Mexicans are beating on that fire, and in about 5 minutes, they got the fire beat out. Well, everyone was amazed. And so this fellow goes up to the head man, the pickup truck driver, the fellow he made the deal with. He said, that's the most amazing thing I've ever seen in my life. He said, thank you, senor. He said, here's your $200. He handed $200. He said, I'm curious. He said, anybody that puts out oil well fires for that price, he said, what are you going to do with that $200? He said, the first thing I'm going to do with that $200 is 60 brakes on that lousy truck. So I don't know what I'm going to do with the time when I talk about love and the old new commandment when they've already spoken on it 4 or 5 times. But let's do address ourselves to that. The life of Christ, which is the complete life, is a life of love. It's a life of sacrifice. And a type of the Christian life is summed up in the commandment that we love one another even as Christ loved us. We understand from verse 3 of chapter 2 that we are to keep his commandments, and from verse 6 of chapter 2 that we are to walk even as he walked. Now we come to our text, which we have been assigned, and that begins in verse 7. And we understand that one of the major evidences or proofs that one is truly a child of God is that he must love as Christ loved, and that this is an identifying mark of a Christian. All right, in verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you have from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is not occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Brethren, a good illustration of the passage that I'm dealing with, as well as, I would say, a good illustration of chapter 1 through this particular section in chapter 2, is found back in Luke. As a matter of fact, I heard Bert Thompson say, I believe it was yesterday morning, that one of the problems that John was dealing with in these Gnostics was that these people looked down their righteous or their spiritual nose at other people. We understand that Luke was written in chronological order. And there's a section in Luke, Luke 15 through Luke 19, verse 10, where Jesus is dealing with people that seem to manifest the very attitude that is a problem that John is dealing with over in 1 John. And it might be a good study sometimes for a preacher to stand before an audience and relate the material in Luke 15 through 19 and the material in John, 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2. But for example, in Luke chapter 15, in verse 2, it starts out by saying that the Pharisees and scribes murmuring, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." These people, number one, had no love for sinners. They were not concerned about lost men. John's talking about the love that we're to have for other people. They weren't demonstrating that at all. Turn over to chapter 19. In chapter 19, in verse 7, this section closes with the same statement. He is gone to the house of Zacchaeus, and it says that when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. A tremendous attitude problem is demonstrated in Luke 15 through 19, which John's dealing with in John 1 and John 2. Now, not only that, but the main passage that I wanted to read, it's one of those attitude indicator passages, is Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. It says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." I believe the American Standard says, "and set all others at naught." Here were people that looked down their righteous nose at other people. Here were people that had problems understanding they were sinners and that they regularly committed sin. The problem he's dealt with in chapter 1 and now in chapter 2. And so Jesus talked about two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican, and how that the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers." I see that attitude demonstrated in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. And I see it demonstrated when he talks about love and the kind of attitude that they are to have toward their fellow man. Well, in chapter 15, for example. Chapter 15 is the parable of lost things. These people weren't concerned about lost. They could not see themselves as the sinner. So he talks about a lost sheep and a lost coin and a lost boy. They should have understood those things. And then he talks about a lost elder brother. And the lost elder brother was the scribes and the Pharisees, who were self-righteous, who could not see themselves as they actually were as sinners. Luke 15 is a good illustration of the passages that we're dealing with and one of the problems that John is dealing with in this first epistle. Now, let's look at the verses. Dub has asked me that we would go down through and give a comment on each of the passages and then make some observations from this particular section, and that's exactly what we hope to do. Starting with verse 7, we'll read it again. It says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning." What does the phrase "from the beginning" mean? Generally, the three concepts help. There are those that hold the concept that it is supposed to mean from the beginning of creation, that you go all the way back to the garden, eastward in Eden, in order to get your understanding of from the beginning. There are others that say that from the beginning meant that from the beginning of the law. And they'll quote Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. And perhaps this is not a bad pursuit, pointing out that in Deuteronomy 6 and 5, it was God's intent that they would love, and that they would love with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, which it is expressed later in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Another attitude and understanding of the passage of from the beginning is that more than likely it means from their beginning as a child of God. And I think that might be the more acceptable one, because when they learned the truth, when they became New Testament Christians, one of the obligations that was placed upon them was this obligation to love. And one of the things that they understood was that it was a standard that they were to go by, and that it was to be a mark of a Christian, and that they were to love as Christ had loved. And I think probably the better understanding is that it means from the first time that they obeyed the gospel, that they learned the truth, from the beginning they understood that they were to love. And you might compare such passages as Mark 12, 28 through 31, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, John was not really telling his readers something new, but was reminding them of a commandment that they had known at least from the time that they became Christians, and something that God had required of men in writing at least from the time that Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5 had been written. Now you turn to verse 8. In verse 8 he says, "Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth." Though the commandment to love is an old commandment, old at least in one sense, the commandment to love is new in a very different sense. It was new in a deeper meaning. There was something added to Deuteronomy 6:5, something added to the understanding in the upper room when Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you." Not new, because they've been commanded to love long before this particular passage in John. But he says, "A new commandment I give unto you," what? "That you love one another." How? "As I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now that is the extent, John 13:34. That is the extent to which we have something that is new and that is different from any command to love that had ever been given. Here's an example. Here's an illustration of the love. How much are you to love? Jesus said, "As much as I love you." The disciples were to love one another to the same extent that Jesus loved them. They were to demonstrate their love to one another in the same way that Jesus had demonstrated his love for them. And good people, it was not just those disciples to whom Jesus was speaking on that day that had that responsibility. The responsibility didn't just belong to Christians in the first century to love as Jesus had loved them. But the responsibility belongs to Bill Klein. The responsibility belongs to Doug McClish and to all Christians in the 20th century as well as those in the first century. And we sometimes seem to want to miss that point. And I have seen people do a lot of writing, and I've heard people do a lot of preaching about how these people were to sacrifice for one another. But brethren, it applies to us also. It was to be the standard of the new age, loving as Christ loved, to the extent that he was willing to give his life. Over in Tanzania, the Shamala mission work, the hospital that Brother Andrew Connolly started 25 years ago. When Brother Andrew was over there, in one of those early tours in Africa, there was a lady that had been mauled by a lion. And they brought her to the hospital. She had lost a lot of blood. And if she did not get some blood transfusions and get them soon, she was going to die. So they typed her blood, and the plea went out for blood, and they found no one with that blood type, except Andrew had that blood type. But he'd just given blood the day before, and the doctor wouldn't let him give any more. And so there was a lady that came, that was a friend of this woman that had been mauled. And she said, "I have that blood type." And they said, "Well, can you give some blood? Will you give some blood? Because she's going to die if you don't." She said, "Let me think about it." And Andrew said she walked outside the hospital in the courtyard and stayed out there for a while and looked like she was thinking and perhaps praying. And she came back in and she said, "All right, I'll give the blood." So they laid her down on the table and preparing her arm to insert the needle to extract the blood from her body. And he said that was the most nervous woman he'd ever seen in his life. She was just shaking and quivering. So they took the blood from her. And when they'd taken the blood, they reached down and removed the needle and said, "Okay, now, if you'll lay here about 15 minutes before you get up, everything will be all right." And she said, "What?" He said, "Lay here about 15 minutes and you can get up and everything will be all right." She said, "Is that all?" And he said, "Yes, that's all." And then she said, "I'm not going to die?" And he said, "No, you're not going to die." She said, "I thought I was giving my blood to her and that I was going to die." They said, "No, you're not going to die." Think about that. She laid down on that table and let that nurse put that needle in her arm thinking that she was fixing to die. That's the kind of love that Jesus had. And it's the kind of love that New Testament Christians are to have. The love that we will sacrifice regardless of what the requirements are. We need to learn that kind of lesson. In verse 9, we have an interesting statement. He says, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brothers in darkness even until now." This is the fifth time. There are six times actually in the book. This is the fifth time in which John speaks of the inconsistency between profession and practice, or between claim and conduct. Here's someone that's claiming to be something that they actually aren't. And I want you to notice those. It makes a good sermon. I think I have all of these in the manuscript in the book. But there is the profession of fellowship with God in chapter 1 and verse 6. People claiming to be in fellowship with God, but actually by their practice, they were not in fellowship with God. You know, there are a lot of people in the world like that. You remember Matthew 7? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? You know how the passage goes. And incidentally, have you ever noticed the difference in the translation in Matthew 7:23 between the King James and the American Standard? The King James says, we've not prophesied in thy name. And in thy name means what? In harmony, in accordance with thy will. We understand that from many passages. Acts 4, for example. The Sanhedrin wanted to know, in whose name have you done this? Or what? By what authority have you done it? And in Acts 2:38, when Peter told the people that they were to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, we've understood and we've preached all these years that that means by the authority, in harmony with the will of Jesus Christ. These people... the King James has them saying, that we have done this by the authority of Christ. But Christ says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. The American Standard very correctly translates the Greek text here by saying, have we not by thy name cast out devils, by thy name done this and done that? In other words, they had used the name of Christ, but had not performed in his authority. That'll make some good preaching. There are several passages in the New Testament that show that there were false teachers. Acts 19 is one, where there were false teachers that did something by the name of Christ, not in the name of Christ, but false profession. You know what you have there in Matthew 7? This is an aside. But what you have in Matthew 7 is a religion of false profession. Oh, there are a lot of people that profess and claim to be something that they're not. Look at all the religious charlatans running rampant around the land. And my friend, methinks that all the religious charlatans aren't just out there in denominationalism. We have them running rampant in the Lord's church as well that are claiming to preach by or in the name of Christ, but they're simply calling his name and not preaching under his authority. But anyway, you have the religion of false profession, and then you have the religion of merit. They were arguing that he owed them something because of good things they'd done. That was Saul. Saul argued the same thing when Samuel went out and condemned him for disobeying the word of God. His argument was that what we've done is all right because we're doing something good for God. We brought these things back to sacrifice to God, and God ought to surely overlook some disobedience because we're doing something good for God. There are a lot of people, and I'm afraid among us, that practice the religion of merit, that God owes us something because of what I've just done, and that he obviously ought to overlook this sin and that sin and this error because of what I've done. Not only do you have the religion of false profession, the religion of merit, but you have the religion of judgment, or the religion of accounting. I will say unto them in that day, and all of us ought to mark it down on the calendar, that day is coming for every man who's ever walked the face of this earth. We're going to have to account for our conduct. And then there's also the religion of separation. I will say unto them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. So in that one little section, the religion of profession, and we're dealing with that in John, false profession, the religion of merit, the religion of accounting, the religion of separation. On the other side of it, what's the other side? The other side, there's also the religion of hearing, the religion of doing. That's the religion we need to be busy practicing. But back over here to John, talking about the false professions in John. It makes a good sermon to talk about those who profess, who claim to be in fellowship with God, but by their conduct they were not. There were those who claimed sinlessness, chapter 1 and verse 8. And he'd already told us that walking in the light required, number 1, consciousness of sin, and number 2, confession of sin. But there are those that claim sinlessness, and their practice shows that it's not true. There are those that claim in their everyday living abstinence from sin, chapter 1 and verse 10. And though we are to strive to be as pure as humanly possible and as godlike as humanly possible, no man has ever been perfect. Only the Christ was the only perfect one that ever walked the face of this earth. We need to understand that's a false claim. There are those that claim to know God, chapter 2 and verse 4. But when you look at their conduct, you understand it's a false claim because they don't obey him. There are those that claim to be in the light. That's the verse we're dealing with in 2 and verse 9. But by observation, you can see that it's a false profession. And there are those that claim to love God, chapter 4 and verse 20. But again, by observation, by fruit inspection, you can tell that it is a false claim. Well, verse 9. Maybe we need to leave. I know I want to say one more thing about it. I want to say that if a man is going to enjoy a fellowship with God, verse 9 very carefully points out that man has to have love for God and love for his fellow man. And that if he claims to love God but does not love his fellow man, he is nothing more than what John has already said in chapter 1. He's nothing more than a liar. He is practicing a false profession. He is making a claim that he cannot verify. I'm looking at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14. And Paul said, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. And are you ready for me to tell you that one of the problems that we have in the church, even among those who stand together regarding many basic needed points of doctrine, is that among us there are those that seem to enjoy biting and devouring one another. And I have wanted for some time to write an editorial, and one day I'm going to get it written, that brethren, we need to, those of us who love the truth and who are concerned for the cause of Christ, need to pull together and not pull apart, because we are destroying ourselves from within. One of the tragedies of the day is that we have those who bite and devour one another. You know what Galatians 6:10 says? It's on the same page. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. We always use that passage to talk about what? Benevolence. Well, let's talk about the benevolent spirit. And who in this world should I love more? Who in this world should I support more? Who in this world should I be more kind to? Who in this world should I respect more? Who in this world should I pull together with more than my faithful brethren in Christ Jesus? There's a passage in 2 Timothy that I would like for you to read. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, starting at verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. I'm telling you that we're living in perilous times. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. I'm talking about loving one another. I'm saying that God says that we're to love one another as Christ loved us. One of the requirements we have is to be lovers of one another. He's talking about being a lover of self in a sense that is condemned in the Scriptures. All right? For the time will come when men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Who? Despisers of those that are good. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Brethren, we have gospel preachers, we have members of the Lord's church today that are practicing the very things that Paul was condemning in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the reason why is because instead of them loving one another as God demands, they were lovers of self and self-centered individuals. A lot of the problems we have in the church. Because there are people that are self-centered and are going to have their way no matter what. A dear friend of mine that died from a heart attack in 1980, Brother George Darling, had a sermon that I heard him preach on several occasions. He said one of the major problems in the Lord's church is that we have too many BB boys that are preachers. He said, what do I mean by BB? He said, I mean they're going to boss it or bust it. And that's exactly right. We need to be concerned about that. I need to move very quickly. The time is short. In verse 10, he talks about loving one another, abiding in the light, stresses continuous action rather than just a temporary state, stresses that we must understand that there's no such thing as separation between love and between true New Testament love and obedience, because when you love as God would have you love, then you obey as God would have you obey. Very quickly, even passing through verse 11. Verse 11 is an expression of verse 9 that just further emphasizes what is said in verse 9 that shows us the shape of an individual that does not love as he ought to love, and that's expressed in verse 11. I have in the book an analysis of 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 8, because I think that somewhere along the line, something ought to be said in the book about the quality of love that we're talking about. And I have a paragraph on each one of these points, but let me just simply say this, that love is a solution to difficulties, the cure of many evils. It was the basis for the solution of many of the problems that they had at Corinth. And Paul was saying in chapter 13 that love is more excellent than compassion or kindness or lowliness or meekness or long-suffering or forbearance or forgiveness, for it was the foundation of all those beautiful qualities and necessary characteristics of a Christian life. And then he discusses 13 things. He talks about love being the superlative way in verses 1 and 2, about the fact that love gives without question in verse 3, that love sacrifices without question in verse 3. Listen, I'm involved in a business, the Firm Foundation. Every one of you, even if it's your own home, you must be involved in what we call cost analysis. And it's not good business to pay more for something than you will get in return for it. I mean, even volume selling won't help that way. And so we have to always analyze. Elders even do this. Elders say, all right, we have $5,000 that we can use in mission work. And
mission work needs to be done everywhere, and if it costs $5,000 or $50,000 to get the truth to someone, we don't question the fact of the cost. But elders still do this. They say, if we could preach this much gospel here for $5,000 and this much over here for $5,000, maybe we'll do it over here. Elders constantly talk about cost analysis, but do you understand that in love you don't? Since when was the husband that ever did something kind for his wife because he loved her reason? Now, am I doing too much for her, and will I give this much in return from her? Am I going to wind up in a deficit when I give this to her or when I do this thing for her? No, love doesn't question. Because love sacrifices, you see. Love sacrifices. Then love is patient, verse 4, and is kind, verse 4, and it does not envy, verse 4, and it is not proud, verse 4, and behaves itself properly, verse 5. It's unselfish, verse 5. It seeks not its own. It thinks no evil. It rejoices not in iniquity, verse 6. It rejoices in the truth, verse 6. It believeth all things, hopeth all things. It's very optimistic, verse 7. And it's permanent, it never faileth, verse 8. Now, in the light of that kind of love, let me make some observations. Often parents are heard to say that that they love their children too much to punish them. You ever heard that? I've heard it. I've seen some little hellions running around that mom and dad said, well, I just love them too much to punish them, and I don't know what in the world I'm going to make of them. And I've often thought a rug might be something good to make out of them. I was on the plane with a little rat one day that was running up and down the aisle, and he'd get a coat and spill it on somebody. And finally, one fellow back there said, son, why don't you go outside and play? And and mother got hot. But she also got him strapped down. And I thought that was an excellent move. No, listen to me. Parents punish intelligent, everyday, average parents. Punish their children, restrict their children, give rules to their children because they love them, not because they hate them. Read Deuteronomy. What is the message of Deuteronomy? I'm telling you that the message of Deuteronomy is Moses to the people, God gave you these rules because he loves you. And the message of 1 John 5 is that if you love God, you'll keep his rules. And we need to understand that that goes hand in glove. I talk about discipline in the home, and I say that discipline in the home needs to be deliberate, it needs to be consistent, it needs to be persistent, it needs to be undivided. Mom and dad need to stand together on it, and that it needs to be constructive. Brethren, that's exactly the kind of discipline we need in the church. We need discipline in the church. It's deliberate. Discipline in the church. Of course, I can stop and talk about these points with 2 minutes and 1 second left. You can't. Discipline in the church needs to be consistent. It needs to be persistent. It needs to be undivided. It's a horrible thing when there are people in the church that are withdrawn from because of their unfaithfulness, and there are others that defend those that have been withdrawn from, and you come up with division in the body of Christ. It doesn't work any better in the body of Christ than it does in the home. We need to learn that lesson. Well, I want to talk a while about discipline. I want to talk about withdrawing fellowship from the disorderly. And make the point that withdrawing fellowship from the disorderly is an act motivated by love and by truth, concern for the truth, and concern for the church, and concern for the soul that is practicing sin. In 1 Corinthians 5, for example, when the brother was to be withdrawn from at the instruction of Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that was an act of obedience to the Word of God, a demonstration of concern for the truth and the soul of the sinner. To be ignorant or to ignore New Testament discipline is just like ignoring what God says we must do when it comes to worship, or ignoring what God says we must do when we become a child of God. We do these things out of love, not out of hate, not out of a vindictive spirit. Correcting an erring brother is an act of love. It's not an act of hate or vindictiveness. When Priscilla and Aquila corrected Apollos in Acts chapter 18, did they do that because they hated him? Because they wanted to show how ignorant and wrong he was? Or did they do it because they were concerned for his soul and for the souls of those people that were hearing him? What about Paul when he corrected Peter in Galatians 2? He withstood him to the face and let the brethren know that Peter was wrong and that he was even leading others away in his dissimulation. Did Paul do that out of hate and out of a vindictive spirit? Brother, I'd like to see you argue that he did. Paul did that out of love and concern for Peter, and for the souls of others to whom he was influencing. And our duty is no less today. We are to reprove them that sin before all. 1 Timothy 5 and 20, understanding that we're careful about our attitude. Galatians 6 and 1. One final thought and I'll close. Exposing false doctrine and false teachers are acts of brotherly love. I have several passages, particularly in Titus and 2 Timothy and Revelation chapter 2 and verse 15. In Revelation 2 and verse 15, writing to the church at Pergamos, Jesus said, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans.
I hear better than read that verse and stop there, Doug. It says, which things I hate. The Lord hates sin. The Lord hates false doctrine. And it is not unchristian and unkind to oppose error. It is Christian and kind to do so. My time's up. But this may be more important than some announcement. I want to read something to you. J. Sidlow Baxter, a denominationalist, said when easygoing kindness lounges in the place of righteous indignation and allows Christ-dishonoring false doctrine to play havoc inside the church, kindness has ceased to be Christian. It has become disguised disloyalty, camouflage cowardice, and a moral wasting disease. Amen. I did not get this in the manuscript, and so I want to read it into the record. One more paragraph and the lesson's yours. Alexander Campbell said, no man can be good who does not oppose error. Now we're saying that it's an act of love to discipline. It's an act of love to correct false teachers. It's an act of love to expose a brother that is in error. No man can be good who does not oppose error. There can be no improvement without controversy. Many contend that religious controversy, oral or written, is incompetent or incompatible with the character of a genuine Christian. If so, it would unsaint and unchristianize every distinguished patriarch of the ages. All the renowned men of antiquity were religious controversialists. There was Moses who was in controversy with the Magi of Egypt, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, Job and the princes of Edom, John the Baptist and the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus and the rabbis, the apostles and the Sanhedrin, the evangelists and the doctors of the divinity, Paul and the skeptics. Yet who was more meek than Moses? Or more zealous for God than Elijah? Or more patient than Job? Or more devout than Paul? Or more benevolent than John? Or more sacrificial and loving than the Christ himself? If there were no error, then controversy would be unnecessary. But so long as error is, no man can be considered benevolent who does not set his face against it. Then a phrase that you may have heard a lot of times. Hence the Prince of Peace never sheathed the sword of the Spirit while he lived. He drew it on the banks of the Jordan and threw the scabbard away. As long as error exists, the good must oppose it. As long as there are conflicting creeds, sects, and divisions, it must be the duty of children of God to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. To your posts, then, O Israel, you have vowed allegiance during the war. Fight the good fight of faith and keep your eye upon the captain. In the words of John in chapter 3 and verse 18, we must love in word and in deed, neither with the tongue, but in deed and truth. That is a responsibility that we have. God help us to love as Christ loved and to stand for that which is right and against the wrong with the same attitude and spirit and zeal and firmness that the Lion of Jesus.